Let's turn back in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Here we go. As you turn there, let's pray and ask God's help for our time together. Father, we pray that as we turn to your word in the book of Revelation, that you would allow me to handle this text as it really is the words of the living God, the one enthroned, the one who was, who is, and is to come, and help us to hear and to listen in the very same way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had this experience? You open a book, you begin to read, and you ask yourself the question, what even is that? Even saying that gives me flashbacks to my freshman year of high school. All right, now I'm going to date myself. It's 1996, Green High School, little suburb of Akron, Ohio, praise God. Mr. Brayman's English literature class. I'm assigned a reading. My literary escapades to that point had consisted mostly of like Mouse and His Motorcycle and whatever latest Goosebumps book was on offer. And I sit down, eager as ever, and read the following. Two households, both alike in dignity, in fair Verona, where we lay our scene. From ancient grudge break to new mutiny, where civil blood makes civil hands unclean. From forth the fatal loins of these two foes, a pair of star-crossed lovers take their life, whose misadventured piteous overflows do with their death bury their parents' strife. The fearful passage of their death marks love and the continuance of their parents' rage, which but their children's end not could remove, is now the 2 hours' traffic of our stage, the which, if you with patient ears attend, what here shall miss, our toil shall strive to mend. And I said, what even is this? For those of you who know, that is the prologue to Romeo and Juliet. Now, in 1996, brief flashback, there was a brand new movie about Romeo and Juliet starring Leonardo DiCaprio and Claire Danes, which I just thought, you know, it's best to just shelve the book, see the movie, more time for rock and roll, right? But you know what's bananas about the prologue to Romeo and Juliet? Is it doesn't so much introduce the play as much as it is the play. Shakespeare tells us in these opening lines exactly what the play is, how it will unfold, and therefore how I should have attempted to read it. If you go home later today, you didn't come here for lowbrow analysis of Romeo and Juliet, but if you go home later today and read the prologue to Shakespeare's play, you'll recognize that the prologue tells us that Romeo and Juliet is a tragic play about two lovers ending a family feud through their deaths. It's all right there in the prologue. If I would have slowed down, read closely and carefully, I would have known exactly what it was that I was reading. What does that have to do with Revelation? I would assume that many of us have opened this book and thought to ourselves, what even is this? For many of us, the book of Revelation is uncharted territory. It's intimidating, scary, mysterious, and difficult. We used to put it like this at the church I previously served at. We believe in the inspiration of the entire Bible, all 65 books, which you only get if you recognize that there are actually 66. It just means we didn't mess with Revelation. It was uncharted territory. For others of us, we've become so obsessed with the book of Revelation, so keen to point out what every different symbol might mean, that the words of G.K. Chesterton apply to us when he once said, in classic wit, "St. John saw many strange monsters in his revelation, but none quite so strange as his commentators." It's another reason why we tend to avoid Revelation. Those who seem to focus on it say such strange things, we think it's better left on the shelf. All I want to do this morning is to convince you that you, by God's Spirit, with an open Bible, can understand this book. And what's fascinating is that just like Shakespeare with Romeo and Juliet, John has given us the keys to understanding this book in his prologue. Here is what Revelation is. That's what we're trying to answer this morning. What even is this book as we read these 20-some chapters? What is it? What are we dealing with? What is in front of us? Revelation is an apocalyptic letter. I know we're going to unpack that. An apocalyptic letter about the kingdom of God. If we get that in our heads and in our hearts, we will be well prepared to read this book and to benefit from it in our Christian lives. Revelation is an apocalyptic letter about the kingdom of God. Point number one, Revelation is apocalyptic. What in the world does that mean? Apocalyptic. We talk about apocalyptic things all the time in our pop culture. Sometimes you'll hear of zombie apocalypses and other such silly nonsense. We tend to associate apocalypse with the end of the world. But apocalypse is biblical in its origin. We don't get much further than the second word in our CSB text, the very first word in the original language, apocalypsis, revelation. Revelation is apocalyptic. And that word, apocalypse or apocalypsis in the Greek, simply means an unveiling, an uncovering, a revealing. Primarily, Revelation is about revealing something. Think about it like this. Over the past holiday break, all of us received gifts, at least I hope we all received gifts, and they come to us packaged and wrapped. And sometimes we might pick up that package and shake it to try to find out what's inside, but that almost never seems to be successful unless it's Legos. I had a package this week that I opened. I could have never guessed what was inside. It was a can of SpaghettiOs, which was glorious. There's an inside joke there. If you ask me after church, maybe I'll tell you. But there was no way I could have known what was in the package until I opened it. Revelation's kind of like that. It tells us things that we otherwise wouldn't know unless God revealed it. Apocalypsis, a revealing. In my own sort of language, I might translate that word showing. It's a showing. And we see that language all throughout these first couple of verses, don't we? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him, get a load of this, to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Note this phrase, whatever he saw. So there's a revealing to the eyes of John that is meant to be passed along to the servants of God so that they might see what is soon to take place. There's all sorts of discussion, I won't bore you with it, about the genre of apocalyptic literature. There are certain characteristics that this kind of writing has that we should sort of have in our minds. And three of those characteristics are right here in the text. We don't need to go to the dusty tomes of one of our local Christian colleges. We can see it right in the text in front of us. Apocalyptic literature very often involves visions being given by angels. Do you see that in the Bible in front of you? The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants. He made it known by sending his angel. Okay? Got one characteristic, check. It very often is highly symbolic. That might make some of you uncomfortable. But it is what it is. Apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic. It uses pictures to convey deeper realities. There is a sense in which our text could be translated, he signified rather than he made it known. He pictured, he showed these things to John. We have symbolism in our passage. And thirdly and finally, it very often has something to do with not only our age, but the age that is to come. Note the references to what is going to happen soon and that the time is near. There's actually Old Testament text peeking up through these opening verses of Revelation. It comes from Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. In Daniel, Daniel is given a vision. Very apocalyptic in nature. It's symbolic of a statue made of a variety of different materials. He's actually given this vision by King Nebuchadnezzar, who receives this vision in a dream. God tells Daniel what the dream was and its interpretation. It has to do, in the original text of Daniel, with what will happen in the future. John uses very similar language to say, essentially, the future is now. What Daniel said would happen in the far-flung future, I am telling you, is happening soon. What is happening even now in our midst. What I want you to see, and I'm using that language very intentionally, is that if we're going to read the book of Revelation, we have to read it and hear it with ears that are eyes, right? I've heard it said that the American preacher Jonathan Edwards was so gifted because he was able to turn someone's ear into an eye. What does that mean? It means that Jonathan Edwards was able to paint pictures with his words. Now, some of us don't have well-trained imaginations, and that's a shame. I want to tell you that the cultivation of imagination is, in fact, a Christian virtue. And to understand Revelation well as a revealing, as a showing, we have to be able to approach this text with our eyes closed and a canvas in our minds. You see what I mean? We have to be able to visualize the word pictures that John paints. I will very often ask you to see through this series. We have to see the pictures that are being painted by John, because the fact of the matter is that as apocalyptic literature, Revelation is like show and tell. You remember that when you were a kid? You go to kindergarten or first grade and you take your favorite toy, you would show it, and then you would tell something about it. You would reveal it visually and then explain it audibly. Revelation communicates to us by both showing and telling, often at the same time. So here is the payoff for us as we're thinking about this book. We have to think about this book imaginatively. Not that it's fake, not that it's false, not that it's not true, but in order to get its message, we have to see its pictures. It's apocalyptic. And there's another really important word in these first three verses, and that is the word prophecy. Because for all of the talk about vision. Note what happens in verse 3. John tells us that there is a blessing that comes to the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That's why I took the reading this morning. Thank you very much. And blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy. It is a vision, but it is a word. They are pictures, but they come to us, if you'd like, in paragraphs. We have to hear. But we need to play through the whistle here, brothers and sisters. We have to play until the play is over. Notice who the blessing of Revelation is reserved for. It's for those who read aloud, those who hear, and those who keep. There's a little footnote in your CSB that says obey. The blessing of Revelation comes to the one who comes to church each and every Sunday with a posture of obedience. Listen to me. There are a variety of views on offer on this book. Maybe you're excited about this series because you wonder if Pastor Mike will say what you want him to say about this book. Maybe you are curious to know whether or not I share the same view as you. Let me just get the kids off the street. I will never name my view until the end of the series. If you want to know what my view is, you can read the intro to any good study Bible, and you can come and try and guess as the series unfolds. But I'm not going to use theological terms that are going to indicate where I stand so as to shut out those who disagree with me. This is a difficult book, but I just want to be clear. This book is not given to us in order for us to figure out just every jot and tittle of the chronology of the return of Jesus. It is about what will happen, but it is also, and even primarily so, about our lives today. It is about obeying the Lord Jesus. And so the application just flies off the page as we're trying to figure out how to read this book. I must come to this book not primarily with a posture of speculation or theological superiority. I must come to this text asking that great question from the Puritans, how did I fare under God's word today? Revelation will search your heart. It will commend persevering faith and obedience in the face of the most difficult trials that the Christian life offers. Will we keep the words of this book? If so, blessings to you. Yeah? If not, we're coming to this text for all of the wrong reasons. The prophecy in the Old Testament doesn't just tell us what will happen. The prophets of the Old Testament consistently and continually call God's people back to faithful obedience to the covenant. It's about now. And so if we're going to read Revelation, just in our first point, we've discovered we have to hear with our eyes and we have to come with a posture of obedience. My commendation to you is that you would pray that God would enable you to do those two things. That over the course of the next 20-something weeks, that you come each and every week ready to see and ready to obey, because Revelation is apocalyptic. But secondly, Revelation is a letter. That's a little bit easier for us to understand than apocalyptic, right? It's a letter. Note verse 4. This is wonderful. John to the seven churches in Asia. It's a letter. Now, by that, I do not mean that Revelation contains letters. It does. If you know anything about Revelation, maybe you know the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But what I don't mean to say is that the letters to the churches in 2 and 3 are where letters begin and end in Revelation. No, what I'm trying to tell you is that the entire book is a letter. Dear John, to the churches, the world is going to end soon. It's a letter. Now, how does that help us? It helps us because just like any other letter in the New Testament, it is written by an apostle, verse 4, John. It is written not to one church or to one individual, but to seven churches, verse 4. I'm trying to tell you that Revelation was written by a real person to real people who were facing real problems. It is not, again, in the first place, a pie in the sky sort of addendum to the Bible that has no relevance for our lives today. No, it is a letter written to the seven churches in Asia. Just look down at verse 11. You'll see those churches identified: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven churches in Asia. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. There are more than seven churches in Asia. So why seven? All throughout this book, we see that number seven pop up over and over again. There are seven churches, there are seven spirits, there are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven statements of blessing, seven lampstands, seven, seven, seven. Why seven? Because seven is the number of fullness and completion. It's modeled even after our seven-day week, the week of creation. What I'm trying to tell you is that Revelation is a letter written to the seven churches for all of the churches, right? They represent all of the churches. That's why at the end of every letter, John says, to the one who has ears to hear, let them listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. These real people facing real trials in real time and space, if you read chapters 2 and 3, we're facing a variety of things. All of them could be sort of pulled out of the first century and put down into the 21st. There's probably some sort of official persecution going on, but these are churches who are facing things like false teaching. These are people who are facing persecution for their faith in Jesus. These are people who are members of churches that are spiritually unhealthy. These are people living the ordinary Christian life. And if they are going to press on, like you and I are going to press on, they're going to need grace and peace from the triune God. You see that there at the second half of verse 4, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come. That is God the Father, leaning on the tradition of Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. And from the seven spirits before his throne, the footnote of the CSB is actually quite good. The sevenfold Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. This is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus was faithful in his witness even unto death. He is the firstborn from the dead, Psalm 89, verses 27 and 37, and he now is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We have Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. In order to get on in the Christian life, in order to persevere in the Christian life, in order to stand up in the face of nonsense being paraded around as biblical truth, in order to continue on when it's really hard at school or at work or in your neighborhood, in order for our churches to be healthy until Jesus comes again, we will need a fresh supply of grace and peace from the triune God. And isn't it an encouragement that in this text, as John is teaching us how to read his book, he tells us that God is willing and able to do that for us time and time again. Revelation is a letter. It's apocalyptic. It's a letter. And thirdly and finally, Revelation is about the kingdom of God. That's what it's about. There are a lot of other themes that swirl around that major theme, like spokes in a wheel, but the primary focus, the place where we will fix our eyes for 20-some weeks, is the kingdom of God. Think about it like this. The people to whom Revelation was originally written had plenty reasons to wonder whether God actually ruled. My read is that you probably have the same. Sometimes it can feel like our world is out of control. Sometimes it can feel like being a Christian is just profoundly difficult. There's no life raft thrown to us. It seems like we're just kind of floating here unnoticed, and we wonder if God cares and if he rules, if he's truly who he says he is. And the consistent witness of Revelation is yes and amen. Domitian, who was in power at the time that Revelation was written, does not rule. Vladimir Putin does not rule. Donald Trump does not rule. Jesus and Jesus alone rules. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the only one given the book of Revelation who is able to approach the throne and open the seals. All of human history, every king, every president, every leader is in the grip of his hands. Now think about how that changes your perspective. When you walk into work and are persecuted for your faith, who owns that room? Jesus owns that room. When you come into a church and you are overwhelmed by the lack of spiritual maturity that you wish you saw, who owns the room? Jesus owns the room. When you go into your community and you wonder why the gospel isn't moving forward with greater success, who owns your community? Jesus owns your community. When you feel small and insignificant and beat down and tossed around, who rules? Jesus rules. Look at how John puts it. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. You hear the language of kings? Jesus has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him, in light of what he has done, be glory and dominion, rule, power, authority, forever and ever. Amen. Have you stopped to think that the one who sits on heaven's throne, per John, the one who is the king and who has made us a kingdom, the one who's in charge, the one who rules is the one who redeems. The one who sits on the throne, sovereign over the kings of this universe, is the one who willingly laid down his life and shed his blood for our sins to make us his people, whatever the world thinks. That is what it means to be a Christian. Put it to you in the words of Gandalf in The Fellowship of the Ring. You can fence the world out and try to avoid it, but you'll never stop it from encroaching in. But when the world presses us in and gives us grief, know that the one who laid down his life for your sins to make you a kingdom is the one who now rules on heaven's throne. Having given his life, he has received authority. That's what John does in verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. The Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and is given dominion. John, by quoting this passage, isn't merely telling us that Jesus will rule and reign when he comes. He's telling us that Jesus rules and reigns now. The kingdom has come and it is coming. The one who will return at the end of history is the one prophesied by Daniel to be given all authority, all dominion, and all rule. He rules even now, but he is coming soon. And John tells us that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. So it is to be, he says. Amen. This book about the kingdom of God not only has implications for who rules, but it has implications for our lives here right now as we sit, 21st century Newcastle. Jesus is on the throne. And when he comes off the throne, it will not be to abdicate his authority. It will be to come and to set up his eternal kingdom in its fullness forever. We don't always see that reality. It's difficult for us. But the kingdom has come and will come in its fullness. It's almost like when you take out a loan on a home, it's yours, at least in the sense you can move into it, you can decorate it, you can do its landscaping, you make it your own. Every month you're reminded that you haven't paid it off, it's still in possession by the bank. It's yours, but it's not quite yours in its fullness just yet. The kingdom is like that. Jesus has come, he's been given all authority, and yet we face the hardships of life today, but one day he will come to set up his eternal kingdom in its fullness, and for that, we should read Revelation either with comfort or with a real, real sense of confrontation. If you are a Christian, this book is not meant to scare you. It is not meant to confuse you. Bless God. It is meant to comfort you. Remember that. The one who paid for your sins now sits on heaven's throne. But if you are here this morning and you have yet to trust in Jesus, I want you to notice how John has remixed this passage from Zechariah, and he has remixed it. You'll know that when people make music, sometimes they'll sample old songs and they'll just slightly tweak them for their own purposes. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of Israel will mourn over him. The picture being painted by Zechariah is a spirit of repentance being poured out on Israel in relationship to Jesus. But here John remixes that verse to teach that at the return of Jesus, yes, every eye will see him. Yes, even those who pierced him. But there will not be repentance, there will be mourning. In other words, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, that's a wrap. There is no further opportunity. When you see him, it will be too late. And so for some of us, we need to read the book of Revelation not with a sense of comfort in the return of Jesus, but with a sense of confrontation with the return of Jesus, the surprise of our lives if we remain outside of him. Now is the time. As Jesus reigns on heaven's throne, as the kingdom now, even now, exists and expands, understand that the reign of this king is a reign of mercy. Turn from your sins and trust in him. Things can seem out of control. But the reality of the kingdom shows us that they're not. I am, verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. God is not the ABCs of human history. Jesus is not the ABCs of human history. They are the A to Z. Our Scottish friends would say the A to Z. He is the beginning and the end. He rules and reigns. Every single moment of human history is within the palm of his hands. He is the king. And this book is about his kingdom. Right. How do we read this book? We read this book not only with open ears, but open eyes. We read this book expecting for it to direct and comfort and counsel in the nitty-gritty of our real lives. And we read it with our eyes fixed on the kingdom of God. Because Revelation is an apocalyptic letter about the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for its clarity. Lord, we confess that Revelation can be a difficult book. Many of us are excited. Some of us are ambivalent. But yet we confess that your word is meant for our good so that we might hear and heed it and live in a way that honors you throughout our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that as we venture into this letter, a difficult letter, an apocalyptic letter, we would keep our eyes fixed on the kingdom of God and long for that day when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and his Christ. And so help us to persevere in faith. And for those of us who have yet to believe, would you graciously grant us repentance so that we might turn to Jesus even now, even today, and have forgiveness of sins, freedom from sins, and be numbered among your people, kingdom and priests to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.